Well, guys, in our passage tonight and our passage next week, I don't know if it's a true two-parter. Well, it is for me. I intended to do this week's and next week's all in one sermon. And no, it didn't work out that way, and I'm sure the Lord knew that. But in our passage tonight and in our passage next week, we are going to be confronted with the issue of unbelief and just how subtly unbelief can creep into our lives. And we are going to see, I don't know, maybe sometimes a bit uncomfortably so, we're going to see Jesus confront this issue of unbelief, and he's going to do so from two important angles. You see, what we're going to look at tonight, verses 10 through 20, the whole passage, 10 through 21, which we're going to break into two parts, we basically see in the lives of the Pharisees, we see their open opposition to Jesus, right? Have we not seen that already throughout the book of Mark? That is the sort of unbelief that we are going to be focusing on here tonight. But next week, we are going to look at a different kind of unbelief. By the way, an unbelief that is just as spiritually lethal, but it is far more subtle. It's what I often refer to as practical unbelief. Practical unbelief is basically describes a situation where a person may, at least intellectually, accept certain beliefs, certain truths, certain things that Scripture says, but they don't live as though they believe what Scripture says. They don't live according to those things they say that they believe. That's the sort of unbelief we're going to see next week, and we're going to see it in the lives of Jesus' own disciples. But tonight, we are going to be looking at the Pharisees, where we are going to see that rejecting Jesus can lead to much more obvious, hard-hearted unbelief. What I'm not describing here, what we're not going to see tonight, is someone who's just heard about Jesus. They've just heard the gospel and they're working through it, just like we all did when we came to Jesus Christ. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who has rejected and rejected and rejected, which then leads to much more obvious unbelief. Not subtle, but obvious. Let's begin setting the stage. I actually want to start with verse 10, if we can. That's kind of where we left off last week. We didn't talk about it too much, but I want to set the stage here. Verse 10, "And immediately Jesus entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha." Now, last week you might remember we saw Jesus feed the 4,000, right? Fantastic, amazing miracle. That took place down in the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee in what was primarily Gentile territory. But as soon as Jesus finished, you might remember, what did he do? He immediately took his disciples, jumped in the boat, and they took off across the Sea of Galilee. That is a bit, they're basically northeast is the direction they headed to that area that Mark calls Dalmanutha. Now, and I absolutely love this. Last week after the sermon, right, we read that verse, all right? They went to the region of Dalmanutha. One of you came to me afterwards, and I absolutely love this. They said, you know, Mark said they went to Dalmanutha, but I was reading the same story in Matthew, and it doesn't say they went to Dalmanutha. It says they went somewhere else. Why is there something different here? The reason I love that is you guys are reading Scripture, man, and you're checking and you're looking. You should, okay? But let me explain that, okay? That story of that we're looking at here in the Gospel of Matthew, he says they sailed to the region of Magdala, right? Now that looks like, oh, we've got a discrepancy. How can this be inspired? No, this is the exact same place. But remember, Mark is writing this gospel to the Gentiles, We've seen that numerous times and in numerous ways throughout this gospel. And so what does Mark do? He gives us the Greek name for that region, which is Dalmanutha. But Matthew was very specifically writing to his fellow Jews when he wrote that gospel. And so Matthew, understandably, gives the Hebrew name for that region, which is Magdala. Same place, right? Just two different names. Now, as you might remember, Jesus has spent the last many months with his disciples far to the north, trying to leave behind the crush of the crowds and the conflict with the Jewish religious leaders. Now, as we have seen, they didn't really escape the crowd so much, did they? You can't have a feeding of the 4,000 and, a few weeks before that, the feeding of the 5,000 and say you were escaping the crowds. The crowds followed, but they did get away from the Jewish religious leaders. But the way in which verses 10 and 11 are written seems to indicate that the very moment that Jesus stepped off the boat with his disciples back in the predominantly Jewish regions of Galilee, a huge conflict with the religious leaders immediately begins. Now, I have absolutely no clue how the religious leaders knew that Jesus was heading that way. I don't know how that works. Or I don't know how they knew that Jesus was going to come ashore where he came ashore. But I suspect very strongly that this was a fight that Satan very much wanted to happen. That's what's going on here. And this is a fight, guys, that is going to reveal to us four very specific truths about hard-hearted unbelief. Read verse 11 with me. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. What truth we are seeing here, guys, is that those who are in hard-hearted unbelief will never have enough evidence. There will never be enough evidence. As you can see, after all of these months out of town, as soon as Jesus and the disciples returned, their old adversaries, the Philistines, were right there ready to pounce. As I said, the way the verses here are constructed seems to imply they were right there at the boat. Now, our English translations, they don't really provide all of the color and description that the original Greek does about this meeting. In English, it just says the Pharisees came out. Well, that doesn't tell you much, right? I mean, but the Greek word translated as came out means to come out as if in military rank. Oh yeah, they were itching for a fight. This was not the welcome wagon. You know, Jesus, welcome back home, you know, after all your time away. No, this was a fight that they wanted with Jesus. They're going to start a religious street fight. Why? Because they hate him. They absolutely hate Jesus. And it says right there that they immediately began to argue with him. Literally, that word, I mean, we all know what an argument is, but what that word means there is they sought to oppose him. That adds a little bit of a feel to it, doesn't it? This is very similar to our modern politics, what this word is describing. Have you noticed how it really doesn't matter what a person says? The opposing political party is, in hopes of disgracing the person, they're going to twist it, right? They're going to take it out of context. They're going to manipulate it. And I'm talking about both sides here, you know, because they want to discredit that individual. They want to undermine them in public. Well, that is exactly what the Philistines came out to the boat to do to Jesus. Anything he said, anything he did, they would use it to try to discredit him and humiliate him. But Mark, you'll notice, he adds another thing that they wanted to accomplish. They wanted to test him. Now, my wife, Debbie, she tests kids all the time. Kyla does too, right? That's what teachers do. They test kids. That's not what this means, okay? The word test here does not mean to test something to prove that it's working. Kind of like a fire drill at school, right? They're making sure the system works, okay? No, this word for test means to push something to the point of failure. That's what they wanted to do. It's testing someone or something with the intention of breaking them. In fact, and I think it's kind of interesting, we saw this exact same word used way back in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, where it was used to describe the kind of tests that Satan put Jesus through during those 40 days when he was fasting out in the wilderness. None of those wilderness tests were intended by Satan to show that Jesus would succeed. That's not their intention. It was intended to make Jesus fail. And that's the same thing the Pharisees are trying to do here in verse 11. They wanted to push him to the point of failure. And what was their scheme? How was that going to happen? They asked him for a sign from heaven. Why? I'm sure you've probably read this before, but have you ever asked why? Why did they choose that as their test? Asking him for a sign from heaven. Because to us, we read that, we might just think it sounds like, well, do a miracle, right? No. This is actually very specific. They weren't just asking for a mere miracle. You see, the Jews had a somewhat superstitious belief regarding miracles. And that is that only God could perform miracles in the heavens, right? Only God could do signs in the heavens, right? And that was, you know, that was their belief. While Satan could only perform counterfeit miracles here on the earth. And how did they get that kind of superstitious belief? Well, believe it or not, they kind of got it from the book of Exodus. You might likely remember that when God called Moses to take his people out of Egypt, you remember God performed a number of miracles through Moses, right? And you also might remember that amazingly, the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate some of them, right? The rod into a snake, the Nile turning into blood. But once Moses moved, well, God really, through Moses, started moving to plagues that were not so earthbound, you know, like flies everywhere and hail falling from heaven and so forth, you know, the Egyptian magicians could not copy those. They were not able to do a duplicate. And from that, the Jews reasoned, oh, God performs miracles up here and Satan does the fake stuff down here. Okay? Now, with that in mind, that's what the Pharisees were thinking here. The goal was to make Jesus fail. And they reasoned that if Satan produced counterfeit earthly miracles, but Jesus couldn't perform a heavenly miracle, who would that say Jesus was aligned with in the minds of the Jews? Satan. Yeah, exactly. And is that not what they've been accusing him of since the beginning of this gospel? And they were convinced that Jesus was empowered by Satan. So with this test, they were fully expecting that Jesus would not be able to do some absolutely wild, astronomical, in the heavens sort of miracle. And when he failed it, they would have their proof. They'd be able to tell everyone, see, he can only do stuff down here because that's where Satan does his counterfeit stuff. Now, you might hear that and go, well, this is a really stupid test to give to God, right? Because that's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's not a mere man. He's a man, but he is also the Son of God. Well, could Jesus make the sun stop in the sky like God did back in the book of Joshua? Could Jesus have done that? Yeah. Could Jesus cause fire to fall from heaven like God did with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Of course he could have done all of that, right? But they were absolutely certain he couldn't, because they thought he was of Satan. Well, here's the problem. If that's all Jesus had to do to prove to the Pharisees that he was who he said he was, then, hey, slam dunk, Jesus wins, right? But here's the problem. No matter how much evidence Jesus could give them, the hard-hearted Pharisees would never have enough to believe. You understand? And I want to give you three reasons why I think Jesus did not give in to their malicious test. I know, spoiler alert, I just kind of jumped ahead there. He's not going to do it, okay? But I want you to understand why he did not do that. Why he didn't perform a heavenly sign like making the sun blink on and off or what have you. First of all of Jesus' miracles, okay? All of the miracles we have seen in the book of Mark, and for that matter, all of the miracles that you can read about in the other three Gospels as well, all of them were acts of compassion for people in need. Not a single miracle that Jesus performed during his lifetime was a demonstration of divine power for the entertainment of the audience. Not once. Flashing the sun on and off, rearranging the stars, you know, for the Pharisees. That wouldn't have demonstrated compassion for anyone, would it? It just would have entertained. And even if Jesus did perform such a show of power for them, they still would not have believed, because their hearts were closed to believe. Secondly, guys, they've already seen enough to believe. They didn't need any more evidence to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. These guys have already seen the feeding of the 5,000. They know about that. They have already seen thousands of people healed. They have seen deaf people hear. They have seen mute people speak. They have seen lepers healed and their missing limbs miraculously forming right in front of their eyes. And guess what, guys? Satan doesn't do stuff like that. He does not do those sorts of... Satan does not show compassion to others. He does not push back the effects of sin. Jesus had already given enough signs from heaven for everyone to know that he was not in league with Satan. And for that matter, as if that all of that wasn't enough, do you guys remember back to the first chapter of Mark? I know that was kind of a long time ago, right? But do you remember Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1? God the Father spoke with an audible voice with a group of Pharisees standing right there, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, if that isn't a sign from heaven, I don't know what is. And they saw it and they heard it. But they conveniently forgot all of that. Or maybe they didn't forget, but they had already made up their mind. They were not going to believe. A third reason, guys, why Jesus didn't perform a heavenly sign is that other Jewish leaders, like these guys, okay, had already claimed that they had seen enough signs to know the truth about Jesus. Did you know that? Do you guys remember a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus? Right? Now, he doesn't show up in the book of Mark. He does in the book of John, though. You probably read about him there. John chapter 3, right? Nicodemus, a Pharisee, okay, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night, long before the event that we're reading about here. And Nicodemus was a leading teacher. He wasn't just like one of the bunch. He was like one of the leaders among the Pharisees. And I want you to listen to what Nicodemus said to Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." These were conversations the Pharisees had already had. He doesn't say I, he says we. Early on in Jesus' ministry, Nicodemus and the other religious leaders knew that there were more than enough signs to prove who Jesus was. And here's my point in all of this, guys. The Pharisees were so hardened in unbelief that no matter what evidence they were given, they still would not have believed. Even if Jesus stopped the sun, even if Jesus had called down fire from heaven, these people's hearts were so closed to Jesus as the Son of God that no matter what he did, they would not have believed him. And guys, if there were people that hard-hearted in Jesus' day who saw with their own eyes the Messiah, we should expect that there will be people today too who will be just that hard-hearted. Expect that. I'm not saying that's a happy thing. I'm not saying that gleefully. But I am saying expect that there will be some people with whom you can share the gospel. Oh man, you can be on fire. You're sharing the gospel so clear, man. You'd swear Jesus himself was talking right through you. Or you could give them all of the historical evidence and you're whipping out all the archaeological evidence and they can hear the testimony of changed lives. But it will never be enough evidence for them to believe. You see, guys, the problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is the hardness of their hearts. And those in hard-hearted unbelief will never have enough evidence. Next, I want us to see a second truth here regarding the nature of hard-hearted unbelief. And that is that those hardened in unbelief will work together against those who believe. This is a weird one. This is an interesting one. And this truth is actually not really seen very well in Mark's account. We see this best in that parallel account of this story in Matthew chapter 16. Let me read to you the first verse of Matthew 16. Same story, same event. "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." Now that may not sound like all that different, but I want you to notice Mark only mentions the Pharisees, whereas Matthew tells us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees actually ganged up together so they could harass Jesus together. And this is noteworthy, okay? You see, guys, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they could not have been more different. I know we just tend to think of them as all the same, right? Because we just read about them in the Bible. Oh, yeah, they're the religious leaders, okay? But no, these guys were severe theological enemies. The Pharisees are what we might call the theological conservatives of the day, whereas the Sadducees we would call the theological liberals of the day. For instance, the Pharisees they memorized the Bible. Oh, the Bible, the Old Testament, the Torah, it was everything. Of course, then they would take it and they would do all kinds of weird things with it. They kind of read into every little jot and tittle and made it into some new thing, some new rule that they all had to obey, extra regulations that are apart from Scripture. And another thing about the Pharisees is that when it came to the Romans, ooh, they hated the Romans. Hated the Romans. They despised them. They despised the secular Greek culture that came with the Romans. Now, the Sadducees, complete opposites. Complete opposites. They were basically pragmatists. They weren't theologians, okay? The Sadducees pretty much ran the temple, and they ran the sacrificial system. And to be honest, most people did not like the Sadducees because they basically extorted money from the people by raising the temple taxes, by charging exorbitant prices for sacrificial animals. Basically, they're ripping off the people, okay, is what they were doing. And people tend to not like that. Now, theologically speaking, they had a very low view of the Bible. They denied the existence of the resurrection, even though the Old Testament talks about it. They denied the existence of angels, even though the Old Testament talks about it. And they, in short, they were skeptical of anything supernatural. They didn't really think that that was true. And, by the way, they rather enjoyed the presence of Rome. They kind of liked the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture that was surrounding them there. Now, I told you all of that to just show you how theologically and ideologically opposed groups will come together if they're opposing Jesus. Okay? Under normal circumstances, Pharisees, Sadducees, they ain't working together. They hate each other. Okay, but when it came to fighting Jesus, they were willing to put aside their differences for that one, join forces and try to bring him down. And that tells us something about the way hard-hearted unbelief works. People that are natural enemies that will fight each other at every turn will gang up together and fight against Jesus purely based on that unbelief, based on their hatred for Jesus. Do we not still find this today? We absolutely do. Look in our modern culture where nearly every other religion, it seems, in our country, right? It's okay. We endorse it. It's accepted. You know, whatever it is you're doing is fine. Except the Christian faith. The Christian faith is opposed and it's rejected and it's undermined by politicians, by rival churches, by other groups, by other people. People who otherwise would be sworn enemies, right? Liberals and conservatives coming together because we're going after these people who follow Jesus. We still see it today. And so we shouldn't be shocked. We should expect that those who are united in hard-hearted unbelief will, against the norms, work against Jesus, work against his people. Next, we see a third truth here regarding the nature of this unbelief, and that is that those in hard-hearted unbelief, they will actually move further away from Jesus the more evidence that they are given. Read verse 12 with me, would you? Sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." First of all, I want you to notice something here. It says that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit. Please notice that this was not an expression of anger. Okay? Jesus is not angry at these people. It's despair. It's sorrow. Jesus was pushed to his limits with these people. He's at the end of his rope. He had lost patience. Now, in the parallel story, the parallel account of this story in Matthew 16, we're actually given a few more details about how Jesus responded. Here, Mark just gives us kind of one line, but I want you to hear it. Matthew 16, verses 2 through 4. Listen to what Jesus says. "When it is evening," remember he's talking to the Pharisees here, "when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. So that kind of gives you the fuller idea of what happened there. Basically, Jesus' response to the religious leaders demanding a sign from heaven was, you know what? You guys are way better meteorologists than you are theologians. That's essentially what he's telling him there. Jesus picked up, right, on their request for a sign in the heavens, and he says, hey, you notice all the weather patterns in the heavens, but you can't tell what is happening right now, right in front of your eyes. Even if Jesus had given them that sign from heaven, they still would have missed it. Astonishingly so. And notice how Jesus responded to them at this point. Right? He's grieving. He's sad. He's despairing. And he rebukes them a little bit. But I don't believe there's anger going on here based on what we see in Mark. But notice that how he responds to them is a decisive move. Jesus tells them, I'm done now. I am done with signs and miracles in front of you people. Not doing it anymore. And guys, from this point forward, Jesus did not perform miracles and healings in Galilee in the presence of the religious leaders. Not anymore after this. They didn't need more signs. They didn't need more miracles. What additional evidence could they have possibly received that they would all then go, ah, he is the Messiah? It's ridiculous, right? Because they had already decided in their hearts. Instead, the more evidence that Jesus gave them, the more he healed people, the more he fed the thousands from nothing, the harder their hearts became. And not that I say this gleefully, but we should expect this same response toward Jesus from some people today as well. The more evidence you give them for Jesus, whether it's the evidence of your own life, whether it's the evidence of the gospel and scripture, whatever it may be, the more hard-hearted they will become. And that's hard for us. It is, especially when it's a loved one or a friend that we're trying to reach. But the sad reality is that what is needed is not more evidence. What's needed is a softer heart to see the evidence that's already there. As a matter of fact, you might have noticed when I was reading from Matthew there that Jesus said that they would only get one more sign. Did you notice that? Only one more sign would they ever get, and that would be the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, as you likely remember, right, from the Old Testament book of Jonah, Jonah was as good as dead in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights when God caused him to be vomited out back on the seashore, bringing Jonah back from what looked like certain death, yes? Well, in a matter of just a few months, guys, Jesus would be actually dead. And not figuratively, as in Jonah's case. And he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and nights until he would miraculously be resurrected back to life. And guys, when Jesus died on the cross, these same religious leaders were there. They watched it happen. They even went so far as to certify his death. The religious leaders even persuaded Pilate to post Roman centurions at the tomb. And yet, 3 days later, what happened? Yeah, you're smiling. You should be smiling, right? Yeah, Jesus rose from the dead. They had just been given the single most significant heavenly sign they could have been given. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, did these religious leaders then all go, oh my gosh, we were wrong. He really was the Messiah. Is that what happened? No. No, that is not what happened at all. In fact, you know it from the Gospels. They actually made up a story that the disciples stole the body just so they could explain it away to people that might come and ask them about it. But Jesus had already given them the best evidence that they could have received, rising from the dead, and they still would not believe. You see, people who are stuck in hard-hearted unbelief, like the Pharisees, they find themselves only moving further and further away from Jesus with every piece of evidence, everything that they see. Again, the problem is not a lack of evidence. If you're ever talking with someone about the Lord and they say, well, you know, if God would just come down from heaven and announce it to the whole world that He is God and we all could see and hear Him, then I would believe. Guess what? More than likely, they are lying to you. Because we know from Scripture that that is going to happen. And what will the nations of the earth do when that happens? They will rally the troops and they will come to Israel to try to stop Jesus from coming back to this earth, if you can imagine such a silly thing. No, they don't all go, oh, we were wrong, He really is. No. That hard-hearted unbelief is the problem. Okay? One last truth. One last truth that I want us to see here regarding this hard-hearted unbelief is that those in this level of unbelief, they need to remember that the opportunity to turn to Jesus will not last forever. This is a sobering truth, and we, I think, kind of see this illustrated in verse 13. Look what it says there. Leaving them, He again embarked and went away to the other side. Now, I know that that probably doesn't sound like a very important verse. What does that mean? It's not only important, guys, it's actually quite ominous. Rather than continuing to argue with the Pharisees, rather than going, no, guys, no, let me show you, I'll give you whatever you want if you'll just believe. Rather than doing any of that, Jesus simply said, I am done. I'm done. And He got in the boat and He sailed away. Now, I suspect, at least at first, the Pharisees were happy about this, right? Their so-called problem was gone. Why did they all gather down there at the seashore that day? They were trying to run Jesus off. They wanted to get rid of the guy. And so, hey, mission accomplished. Yay! It worked. We got rid of Jesus, right? But what they didn't realize was that their window of opportunity to turn to Jesus had just sailed away. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, from this day forward, just as Jesus said, He would no longer perform miracles in the region of Galilee or in the presence of the religious leaders. Their window of opportunity to repent and trust in Jesus was gone. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus was abandoning Galilee. Right? Not everybody in Galilee was that way. As a matter of fact, in the very next chapter, chapter 9, verse 30, we're going to see Jesus come back. Where it says, from there they went out and began to go through Galilee. So He came back. But it says, and He did not want anyone to know about it. So yeah, He's going to come back, but He's not doing miracles. He's coming back undercover. He's not coming back as He had been there before, okay? But what I really want us to notice here is that for those who have abundant evidence regarding Jesus, abundant evidence of who He is and what He has done, yet they have chosen to remain hard-hearted against Him, there comes a time, and again, I don't say this gleefully, but it is true. There comes a time when God ominously says, enough is enough. And He shuts the door on the opportunity for repentance, just as I believe he does here with these Pharisees. And you know, this is not the only place in the Bible where we see this truth. Some of you might already be thinking of this example, but I want you to consider the example that we have in the Old Testament book of Exodus. There we have a generation of Jews, right? In slavery, in Egypt, and they experienced the Exodus, didn't they? They experienced getting out. They saw God send plague after plague on Egypt and bring down one of the world's largest superpowers to its knees. That's what happened. They watched this happen. The Exodus generation watched God fight for them. And all they did was sit back and watch. Literally. This same Exodus generation walked across the Red Sea on dry ground with walls of water towering on either side of them. And then when they got to the other side, they turned around and looked back, and here comes Pharaoh's army. And they watched as God drowned and destroyed Pharaoh's entire army right in front of them. The Exodus generation had seen with their own eyes a pillar of fire and by night, and a pillar of smoke by day that would lead them and guide them wherever it is that God wanted them to go. The Exodus generation had witnessed the awesome and terrifying presence of God at Mount Sinai, accompanied by fire and smoke and thunder and lightning and earthquakes, not to mention God's own audible voice speaking to them. The Exodus generation was fed with manna from God every single morning when there was no other food for them to eat. Not once, but twice, they were given rivers of, not streams, not creeks, not trickles, they were given rivers of water out of a stone, out of rock, in the middle of the desert. The Exodus generation had repeatedly seen God fight for them and provide for them. But when they got to the promised land, when they got to the big, wonderful gift that God had told them He was going to give them, and they saw that there were giants in the land, what did they do? We're told that their hearts melted like candle wax in front of a fire. They refused to enter the promised land. Why? Because they were afraid that God would not take care of them. They were persisting in hard-hearted unbelief, even though they had more. Would you not agree? They had more than enough evidence. Yes? I mean, you want to talk about signs from heaven? Oh my, they had them all. So what did God do about it? Interestingly enough, he did the same thing Jesus did with the religious leaders. He said, enough is enough. You have persisted in hard-hearted unbelief, so your opportunity is taken away. And that generation, as you know, was condemned by God to walk in circles out in the desert for 40 years until they were all dead, so that their children could go into God's promised land that older generation refused to enter. And guys, based on that Old Testament example, I want you to hear a New Testament warning regarding unbelief. This is from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And guys, the exact same thing happened with these Pharisees right there in front of Jesus. And since they had persisted in their hard-heartedness against him, in the face of more than enough evidence to believe in him, Jesus walks away. He removes their opportunity. And guys, the same is still true today. That this passage is a warning for us. Just because someone is religious, just because someone attends church, just because someone may serve in church, just because someone may lead a church, this warning regarding hard-hearted unbelief is just as needed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious, were they not? Matter of fact, they were more religious than anybody. They were the top of the heap as far as that goes. They religiously attended temple and synagogue. By outward appearances, they were serving and leading God's people. But the reality is their hearts were hard in unbelief. And so I would say that we are all wise to examine ourselves, as the book of Hebrews warns us. Examine our hearts to see if there's any telltale signs of unbelief that may be trying to take root, because the opportunity to believe will not last forever. Now, as I mentioned to you, next week we're going to focus on a different yet just as dangerous form of unbelief that is exemplified by Jesus' disciples. Right? We might look at the Pharisees and go, oh, well, yeah, those are the bad guys. Those are the bad guys. Okay, let's just go with that then. Then that means the good guys just got in the boat and went away, right? Next week we're going to find out that the good guys in the boat were struggling with unbelief. Yeah, absolutely. Different kind, different aspect of it, but unbelief nonetheless. And I suspect that next week, as followers of Jesus, most of us, we're going to find some specific points of application there for us. But I don't want to rush past the very important truths that we see here tonight. Just because we're in church, just because I'm supposedly preaching to the choir, okay? We see these things exemplified in the lives and in the actions of the Jewish religious leaders, and we might go, well, that's irrelevant for me. You know, I've already professed my faith in and belief in Jesus. And are there not many in churches who would say that very thing? But you know, I would suspect that nearly everyone in Israel at the time of Jesus would have thought that this message of unbelief was irrelevant for the religious, rule-following, temple-attending religious leaders. Why would you even talk to those guys about unbelief? Look at them. Of course they believe. Of course. And yet they were the ones that were most in need of it, weren't they? And I just want to take the opportunity to encourage us all, again, to examine our hearts, okay? Just because we're talking about this in church doesn't mean that this has no bearing on some of our lives. And the reason I want to be a bit specific in encouraging us that way is because, as I said, the opportunity to believe in Jesus, it will not last forever. I'm not trying to be fire and brimstone. I'm not trying to be hyperbolic. But it is true. Not only could Jesus come back, like in 5 minutes, which would be cool, but we could die. Also, we wouldn't know when this would happen, but what about when God says, all right, enough is enough, and closes those doors, those opportunities Those things can happen. The Apostle Paul, he makes the issue of belief and the issue of salvation quite clear for us. And if I'm not, if this isn't something that is for you specifically, it might be for someone else. It might be for someone who's listening to this online or what have you. But it has to be said. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. You guys probably know this verse. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, do you think that the Pharisees ever confessed Jesus, these Pharisees that we're looking at here tonight, do you think they confessed Jesus as their Lord? As the master? That's what Lord means, by the way. It's not just a nice word for Jesus. I mean, it is a word for Jesus, but it means the master of your life. It means you've taken your life, handed it to him, and it is now his to do with, not mine. That's what we're talking about here. Those Pharisees wanted nothing to do with that, right? At all. You see, guys, Jesus is not known through theology or through philosophy. He's not known through signs and wonders. He's not known through demanded evidence. He is known through childlike simplicity and faith. That's what Scripture says. That is, you believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead, that he died for your sins, and that he is alive. And you make a simple confession with your mouth. I am going on record verbally. Jesus is my Lord. That's what confession means. Okay? I believe in my heart. Not just in my head. Not just, I think Jesus is a good guy. Yeah, I think that's historically accurate. No, not that. I believe in the very core of my being that Jesus died for my sins, and he is risen, and he is the Lord and the master of my life. Guys, if that's what you are saying, and if that's how you are living, that's not hard-hearted unbelief, is it? No, that's belief. That's what that is. Just believe and confess. This is what the Jewish religious leaders would not do. Most of them. There was a couple. Maybe a handful, right? And praise the Lord for that. He reached a few, but most would not. And they did so right up until the point of no return. And I just heard Randy say something just a second ago that I think bears mentioning right here. Those Pharisees, as well as all of mankind, as well as you and I, one day when we all stand before Jesus Christ, guess what we are going to do? We are going to confess that he is Lord. Now some, those with genuine belief, they're going to say, boy, we're going to have smiles on our faces, man. We're going to be jumping up and down. And there will be some who are compelled to say it. But they, and it's not like they're lying or pretending. It's they're stating the truth that they will know, but they still don't want him. That can be remedied here. Amen? That can be remedied here. And so, if that applies to you, I encourage you, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead. Believe he is your Savior and you will be saved. Okay? If it doesn't apply to you, tune in next week. Because I guarantee you the aspects of unbelief that we look at next week definitely will apply. Would you pray with me? Father,